will speak God's words and not my own. That's why I try to stick to Scripture instead of injecting a lot of what I think, because that's very fallible. I have a lot of wrong opinions, I'm sure. I'll learn one day that much of what I think is wrong, I'm sure. But in 2 Corinthians, to properly understand it, we have to know that Paul is defending his ministry. He's defending it. And as he does this, we see Paul describe how he persevered through awful things, how he fought discouragement in the face of many brutal attacks from both outside the church and then the ones that hurt the worst, the ones that come from inside the church. Does anyone here ever battle discouragement these days? That's truly a rhetorical question. Well, I even saw hands, though. Yeah. Well, if you're trying to live in this world today as a committed Christian, you're going to face discouragement. If you are engaging in what Paul later describes as the ministry of reconciliation, because that's what we're called to. We're all called. We're all ministers. And if you're part of that army of people that's been called to the ministry of reconciliation, and if you want to see the name of Jesus Christ held high on this earth, if you want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then I would dare say that you get discouraged by what you see around you at times. And let's just face it, guys, life is hard. It is. Life on this earth gets a little less exciting the older you get. Have you noticed that? I preached the same message last week. Okay, I'm involved in a church plant in Brookville, and it's very exciting. We're getting to build a church from the ground up. And right now, my wife and I are surrounded by Gen Z and millennials. We are the old fogies right now, aren't we, honey? And I got to tell you, my introduction to you is a little bit different than it was to them, because they're full of youthful optimism. They don't know yet all the things that can go wrong as we do. And we see, we're very mindful of that. And I warned that group of trouble to come. But this group already knows a lot of that trouble. And my friends, we need to learn from Paul as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because this life is full of trouble. It's full of broken relationships, misunderstandings. It's full of people who will talk badly about us. It's full of difficult people. And then we got disease, physical problems, worries. And if you do ministry, if you really seek to serve the Lord, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to learn things about people you don't want to know. Have you ever seen that in the church? Ever gotten involved in leadership and all of a sudden you're going, I didn't want to know that. I don't want to know that about them. You're going to anger people. People are going to question your motives. They're going to question your heart at times. Sometimes you will just have to only rely on the fact that you're doing the right thing before God, and he knows it. That has to be enough sometimes. But Paul's life was full of awful trouble. Awful. That we can't even relate to. Paul's life was marked by affliction, beatings, being stoned within an inch of his life, hunger, shipwrecks, physical problems, persecution of every kind, attempts to take his life. None of us have had that hopefully happen to us recently. Sleeplessness, distress. But we see in Scripture that Paul did not pack it up. He did not go home. Would we continue fighting for the gospel if we faced opposition and suffering like that? Would we? I hope we don't get to find out. Yet Paul did not just survive, he thrived. In this letter, we can see how he did it, how he tapped into the incredible power of God to live victoriously in the light of tremendous suffering, tremendous adversity. And throughout this book, Paul continually tells us the things that encouraged him and which kept him from despairing, from losing heart, from growing faint. His love for Jesus and his amazement Just like our friend that sang. By the way, I love it when you sing because you say pithy, important things before you sing. I appreciate your musical talents, but listen before he starts singing too. Paul's love for Jesus and his amazement that Christ saved a sinner like him and continues to open blind eyes drove his ministry and kept him from discouragement. In chapter 3, we see this. We see Paul saying that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And Paul in chapter 3, which I'm not going to preach on today, but to summarize it, Paul is talking about the superiority of the new covenant to the old. And he brings in the story of Moses. Do you remember the story of Moses where he came down from the mountain and his face was shining with the glory of God? And it messed everyone else up. And they're like, "Cover that up, man. We can't take it." Even the reflected glory of God was too much for them. And then the scripture also says that Moses, the entire community of Israel, would go to their door as Moses would go in to the tabernacle and visit with the Lord. And they would watch as he had communion with the Lord. And then he would come out and his face would shine with the glory of God and he'd veil it. And then Paul says, "But now we all, with open face, behold the glory of God." So now we all can go to him. We don't need an intercessor like Moses. We can go directly to God and behold his glory. And as we do that, he changes us from one level of glory to the next. So Paul was amazed in the fact that God, even through all this awful adversity, "You are making me better. You are changing me more into one like Christ," which is the goal. That's what Romans 8:29 tells us, that we are all being conformed into the image of Christ. And then in verse 4:1, he says, "Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received by mercy, we faint not." God had given him this ministry, and he's given us a ministry, and the glorious privilege of being the messenger of his great message of hope, that he saves sinners. So since God has done this, we don't lose heart. And then he proclaims another thing that encourages him in verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He opened his blind eyes and shined his love into his heart. Romans 5:5 says that he poured his love into our hearts. Amazing. And that brings us to verse 7. And the passage that I'm going to preach on today. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it was written, 'I believed, and therefore I have spoken,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is the Word of God. So as I said before, when we read 2 Corinthians, we have to remember Paul's defending his ministry. He had many false teachers, enemies, detractors that were actively trying to undermine his ministry to the church at Corinth. He had critics that were trying to turn the church against him. They were working against him. Paul loved this church. This church had issues, though. We know that from 1 Corinthians. They had bad issues. They had outrageous sexual sin that they were all condoning within the church. But Paul loved them, and he does not want to lose this group of believers. He wants to show them Christ, and he doesn't want them to be turned astray by bad teaching, false teaching. So later in chapter 10, Paul makes reference to one of the attacks of his critics. Okay? In verse 10 of chapter 10, he says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." That's what his critics were saying against him. They appear to be ridiculing Paul for a couple things. Okay? Number one, they are ridiculing him because in person, Paul seems to be pretty unimpressive. Pretty unimpressive. They're saying, wow, he writes big letters. They're tough and weighty. But boy, when you see him in person, he's not all that. He must not have been real dynamic. Must not have been real charismatic. Boy, how many people get led astray today by dynamic, charismatic preachers who preached shallow theology? You know, there is some evidence that Paul was a very unimpressive little guy, well below 5 feet tall, bald. And we know from the way Paul lived his life and the way he got attacked constantly, we know that he had scars. Paul not only was suffering from the process of aging, but Paul got beat up regularly. And I'm sure his body bore the marks. And so when Paul is writing this letter and saying, hey, you're saying I'm not very impressive in person and I'm not all that, you know what he does? He turns their argument on its head and he says, you know what? I agree with you. Because in verse 7, he says this, what we proclaim. By the way, in verse 5, he had said, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. It's one of the things he noted about the false teachers. The false teachers were proclaiming themselves. They were promoting themselves. But Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So while false teachers promoted themselves and said, look at us, look how impressive our speech is, look at our oratory, Paul says, we're not anything. God puts this treasure in earthen vessels, which some translations call jars of clay. He's talking about these little clay pots that were used in the time. They had absolutely no value. They were nothing. But they were normally used to store and hold very valuable things. They were breakable, cheap, easily replaceable, valueless. Scholars say that, you know that parable where Jesus talks about the guy finding treasure in a field? Most likely that treasure would have been contained in one of these little tiny clay pots. And this was a common expression that was used at the time to describe human weakness. So Paul is saying, God puts his gospel message, God puts his Holy Spirit in these weak, unimpressive human containers so that when they preach and when they share the gospel, people miraculously get saved and their lives are transformed and the glory goes to God, not the preacher. Amen? And you think about that fact, guys. You tell me that that does not match experience in this world. Look around you at the Christian church. God mostly saves people and works through very ordinary people. Ordinary. I mean, there are exceptions, we know. There are some exceptions. But If you look at the church across the world, you see a group of impoverished, oppressed, scraping by the skin of their teeth, persecuted, broken down people who are carrying this treasure and living for Jesus. And Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 1 that this is part of God's plan, his glorious plan, to show that the power belongs to God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 for a second. And then scan down to verse 26. Paul says this, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world. And things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him who are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Amen. So my friends, do not fall into the trap of thinking that God chose you because you bring a lot to the table. He didn't. I think some people think that. God chose me because I bring so much to the kingdom of God. Now, don't think that it's because you're gifted, because the scripture tells us explicitly, God uses weak, lowly people so that the glory goes to him and so that all of our boasting is about him and not us. What's this treasure that Paul's referring to back in verse 6? What's this treasure? We have to go back to verse 6 to see. It is the gospel message. God puts that glorious message in us. And I think it also talks about power. See, when people see a Christian, when people see a person whose God's Holy Spirit resides in him, they should see a person that has inner strength and power to live through adversity. They should see a person whose God's power is transforming their character, changing them from one level of glory to the next, growing us. And he's also saying that when people see these weak, unimpressive people go through hell on earth, deal with adversity, persecution, affliction, and not only endure but live godly lives in the midst of it, it is a testimony to the fact that God lives within them. God lives within them. Have you ever seen that? A person who's going through absolute hell, and they have a sweet, kind spirit because God's spirit resides within them. And we see in verse 8, starting in verse 8, that this excellent power, this surpassing power of God gave Paul the ability to persevere. Verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." You know, when I picture Paul in that passage, I picture a prize fighter just reeling. He has had blows rain down on him. You've boxed, Justin, right? You ever take a really good shot and you're reeling, okay? You're reeling. And I'm picturing Paul. Paul is getting battered. He's getting beaten, but he refuses to go down. He refuses to quit. And see, Paul's opponents, they were trying to use that against him. Paul's opponents were trying to say that Paul was suffering because he was actually living a sinful life. But this passage teaches us that his suffering, Paul's suffering, was just identifying with Jesus. See, and that's what Jesus wants us to do as Christians. He wants us to identify with him in our suffering. And we are going to experience that to one level or another. Because what did Jesus tell us? Jesus didn't give us undue optimism. He told us that we'll suffer for our faith. He said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul viewed it as his greatest honor to identify with Christ in suffering. It's across all of his letters. You see it. He glories in it. In Galatians 2, he says it this way, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul says that he is always bearing about in the body, that's what your passage says. We are always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the scars. He's talking about the defeats. He's talking about the struggles. He's talking about the suffering that can be seen by everything, by everyone around him. He's talking about all the things that make him look like a little unimpressive clay pot. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 1. He said, for we would not, brethren, have you be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. But then the passage turns and he says, not only do I identify with Jesus in his suffering, I identify with Jesus in his life. He says, because God is displaying his life-giving power in me. That's how I deal with adversity. Verse 12, Paul says, so then death works in us, but life in you. And then in verse 15, he's talking directly to the Corinthian church. He says in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. So he's telling the Corinthians, you know, I'm doing all this for you, but I'm doing it so that God gets glory. And you can see why he's getting at this. Remember, he's defending his ministry. So Paul is saying, hey guys, if you want a sure sign of whether I'm a false teacher or I'm a true minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, look and see if I'm giving my life for you. See, he preached the gospel to this church at a great personal cost. Got nothing in return for it. And the false teachers were doing it for gain. They were doing it for glory. They were doing it for money. They were doing it for all the wrong reasons. But Paul's saying, not only do they do that, but they pervert the gospel. They dilute the gospel. I suffer for it and I get beaten for it. He's saying, do the false teachers do that for you? Do they invest in you? Do they love you? Do they serve you with tears? He says, we did. We did. And do you see an application there, by the way? Do you see an application for us today? I'd say we should see it. Because isn't that the picture of what we're to do? I mean, really, isn't it? We're to lay down our lives for people so that others will know and love Jesus and have real life in him. And that will still separate us from the false teachers today. Do you notice people are pretty cynical today? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that our culture doesn't have a real friendly view of the church. You know that? I mean, honestly, they view us as a political entity, to be quite honest with you. They're not viewing us as servants. They're viewing us as other things. So everyone expects cynically, everyone's trying to work an angle. Everyone's trying to look to see what's in it for them. But if they see a church that is loving them, that is serving them, and laying down their lives for them, they will know God's at work. They're going to. They will see the excellency of God's surpassing power talked about in this passage. They'll see it. So in verses 16 through 18, Paul lays out three principles that I really hope you take these home with you today, because they're very encouraging. They have been to me. Three principles for him not fainting, not losing heart in the midst of discouraging ministry at times. Verse 16, principle number one, value spiritual strength over physical strength. Okay? Value spiritual strength over physical strength. Verse 16 says this, for which cause we faint not. Some versions say, so we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is perishing or wasting away, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This passage means more to me as I grow older, as I see my physical body waste away. It doesn't get better. It's slowly perishing. It's said that the moment we're born, we start to die. Isn't that a happy thought? But my friends, our God looks at the heart. And I think we Christians do not properly tap into the enormous amounts of power for living that God makes available to us. See, God's word makes outrageous claims for how much power he gives us to live righteously, godly lives. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians church, very powerful prayer in chapter 3 of Ephesians, says this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Our inner being, the power with which we live, the power with which we deal with adversity, is very important to God. And that's why Paul prayed for it for the Ephesian church, the persecuted, afflicted Ephesian church. And to give you a good idea of the immensity of that power, the immensity of the might that God places inside of us, we have verse 20 of that same chapter of Ephesians. And Paul says it this. He says it kind of in a doxology of praise. He says, now unto him, God, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Oh, if we only believe that. Because what the word's telling us is that because of that power that is already working within us, that's what the passage says, God is able to do amazing, incredible, and honestly unimaginable things in and through us. That's what it says. It says it's more than we can ask or think. How much could you ask for? I could ask for a lot. I could get real big in my asks. But he says it's more than you can even think. Do we live like that? Well, this should not surprise us, because in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul tells us that this power that is working within us is the same power that raised Jesus' lifeless body from the grave and set him at the right hand of power in the heavens. It's that same power that lives within you. The word in the Greek is dunamis, and we get the word dynamite out of it. You have spiritual dynamite living in you. And some of us don't ignite it. Ever. And it was this resurrection power that gave Paul the strength to persevere through awful things, including desertion. Do you notice that in 2 Timothy? How sad that that was the last letter he wrote when he talked about how everyone deserted him. They all left him. So many people who walked by his side when the persecution got real bad, and I'm assuming it was because Nero, who liked to use Christians as human torches, when he started to ramp up that persecution, everyone scattered, and Paul was out there by himself. But that resurrection power living inside Paul enabled him to live through that. It gave him the power to love his enemies and to continue to pursue them for the kingdom of God. Paul reveled in this power. And Paul took delight in his own human weakness. Can you imagine that? How we grumble about our human weakness? He delighted in it because he said, when I'm weak, God is strong in me. God's power is perfected in my weakness, says Paul. When I'm weak, it gives God an opportunity to get glory because he makes me strong. Amen. Verse 17, the second principle for overcoming discouragement. Value the future over the present. Value the future over the present. Verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Boy, there's a lot there. First of all, can you imagine Paul going through what he went through, calling his troubles light and momentary affliction? My whiny self needs to think about that sometimes. Wow. None of our struggles even come close to comparing with his. But Paul accurately saw that his suffering was so finite, so temporary, and that Christ will give us rewards for that suffering in heaven, which are eternal and incalculable. Any of you math people in here? Any of you like math? You have that sideways eight symbol that is the sign of eternity. That's the value of the glory that awaits us. It's a value. And when we weigh the pain of our struggles against that, our pain doesn't amount to much. He says it this way in Romans 8. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the Greek word that talks about not worthy to be compared means something completely out of proportion. This is the weight of our eternal reward. It's saying that you cannot overstate or exaggerate how light our present suffering is compared to the glory waiting for us. We need to live in that truth, my friends. I want that truth to be so real to me that it transforms the way I live now. In verse 18, a related truth. Value the eternal over the temporal. Value the eternal over the temporal. Verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what are the things that are seen, guys? Well, look around you. They're the things that tend to grab our attention because we're visual creatures. The money, our possessions, our standing with people, our respect in people's eyes, our success, whatever that means, our titles, our authority, maybe even a little fame. But I want to tell you something. All of that is very temporary. It's very transient. My next statement is probably the statement that my millennial and Gen Z friends struck them the hardest. I said this, in 100 years, nobody's going to know your name. Nobody's going to recognize the gifts and the talents that you had. Nobody's going to know how much money you made. Nobody's going to know your titles. Nobody's going to know who you were. It's all going to go away. Sobering, isn't it? And I'm already beginning to see that. It's kind of interesting. You start to see that during your life because, you know, like earlier in my career, I had all this glory and big cases and all this, you know, all this stuff going on when I was in my 30s. And now I have a whole new generation of people going, who are you? Who's the old guy? You know, you start to see it. They don't know you. They don't know what you brought to the table. They don't know your success. It's not known to them. But in 100 years, it's all gone. And it happens fast. But how much stock, guys, think about it. How much stock today are we placing in those things, all of which are going to pass away, as opposed to the eternal, right? We tend to put all of our eggs in that basket. And by the way, according to Scripture, it's the wrong basket. Another thing that I would say is in the category of the things that are seen is the mess that is going on around us. We've all complained about it. But do you notice that so many Christians act like the things that are happening in our nation, our country, on the national stage, and in politics, you notice that they're acting like that's all that exists? That's all that matters. But that's not the way that Paul dealt with adversity. That's not the way Paul dealt with unpleasant circumstances. No, his hope and his confidence and his focus were on the things that are not seen. His focus was eternal. You know, we sang that song today, I Want a Mansion. I just want to live in Paul's neighborhood. Okay? We're going to have tiny little houses compared to Paul. Okay, just telling you. But what are the unseen things? What are the unseen things, the eternal things that we are to focus on? Well, how about, as my friend sang it today, how about our overwhelming God? How about the commandment of Scripture that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus? Our salvation, the salvation of others, the glory that awaits us, the promises that there will be no more tears, there will be no more suffering, the joy of unending fellowship with our Savior, the glory of heaven. I told the group when I preached this message, the young group, heaven is not going to be boring. I want you to know that. There's so many people that think we're going to float around with harps or something, you know, and they think it's going to be boring because they're thinking, gee, everything that's exciting about life on this earth comes from drama. No. There's going to be endless discovery. We're going to be learning new and glorious things every day. It's going to be incredible. And how about this? The fact that when he appears, we will be like him. That the incorruptible, that's what we'll be. The corruptible will take on incorruptible flesh. So just as that precious old hymn tells us, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, the trouble, the sorrow, the discouragements, the defeats, the people who cause us pain, all those things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us with the truths that are truly eternal, God. Help us to live in the light and the view and the glory of those truths. Help us to realize, God, that this earth is not our home. We are strangers here. We are sojourners. We're traveling through. But we have a home in heaven that awaits. But God, while you have us on this earth, Help us to suffer for you in a way that honors and glorifies you. You promised us there will be troubles in this life. We know and we understand that, God. But God, you have given us an inexhaustible source of power for living. You've given us hope and encouragement in your glorious death and resurrection on the cross. And God, you have given us a Holy Spirit that gives us everything we need. And you've given us the Word of God, which tells us that is everything we need for life and godliness on this earth. God, help us to live that way. Help us to be the church that you have called us to be, and help us to love and sacrifice for this dying world around us like you did. Thank you, God. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus in all things. And I pray all this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.